Good morning, everyone. My name's Juliet, in case we've never met before. And today I'm reading from 2 Corinthians. So we'll start with 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 to 21. So since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come, and the old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So now we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you, as we're not withholding our affection from you, but you're holding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. And this is the word of the Lord.
Juliet, thank you very much for reading that long reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open. I'd love it if you can keep your Bibles open to page 872. And if you're new here to CCB, your job is to make sure that what I'm saying matches what it says here. I want to persuade you what Paul has written to this church in Corinth 2,000 years ago is just as relevant for everyone here this morning as it was for the people he originally wrote it to. And on the back of your service sheet, there should be a little handout or give you a little steer of where I'm going to be going over the next few moments' time. So please do keep that open. Want to pray, if you could bow your heads, let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that we've been reconciled. Thank you so much, as we saw in that kizla earlier, that you've promised to take us out of slavery to sin, to bring us to freedom, to take us home. Thank you, Father, for that picture of baptism we're going to see later on. I pray, Father, that everyone here this morning, right now, that we'll be attentive to your voice. Help us, Father, to hear what you have to say to us and respond with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1914, Sir Ernest Shackleton was setting out on a new adventure. The great explorer was looking for sailors to join him on his latest expedition. He was going to head to the Antarctic in his new ship, the Endurance. And the story goes that in order to find the right crew, he placed this advert in the newspaper. It said this: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Sir Ernest Shackleton. Now, remarkably, despite that, you know, dodgy advert, you know what? Over 5,000 men applied for this role. Now, imagine that you were the families of those men who replied to this advert. What would you be thinking? You'd probably want some sort of reassurance, wouldn't you, from Sir Ernest Shackleton, that the risks are worth it. That the risks are going to be paid off somehow. Now, begin with that, because following Jesus now here in London in the 21st century can be likened to a bit of a hazardous journey. Many social commentators are saying, they're in agreement, that the Christian worldview, which once sort of undergirded our nation, are being eroded away at a rather frightening pace. A lot of people have been saying this. Tim Farron, the former leader of the Lib Dems, he said this. He's been saying this point for years and years. He said this to The Guardian. He said, by discarding Christianity, we have kicked away the very foundations of liberalism. So we can't be surprised when liberalism stops being liberal. He said something similar to the BBC. He said, people don't mind Christianity as long as you don't show any sign of actually believing it. If you actively hold a faith that is more than an expression of cultural identity, you are deemed to be far worse than eccentric. You are dangerous. You are offensive. Publicly following Jesus here in the UK, 21st century, is getting more hazardous. And there are a number of perfectly lovely Christians who, as a result of being public about their faith in Jesus, have lost promotions. Some have lost their jobs. Some have faced abuse. Some have faced rejection from their family. Some have faced violence even. Now, we need to get some perspective, don't we? This isn't North Korea. This is Great Britain. You know, it's one of the best places in the world, surely, to follow Jesus. But still, perhaps a bit like those families who watch their husbands, their sons go on the Shackleton's voyage. As the Reuser and the Avellino children set off on this Christian life, like them, we want some assurance that are the risks of following Jesus worth it? Are the risks worth it? So this is the concern of the Corinthian church to whom Paul is writing here. As we heard at the very end of our reading, Paul is facing all sorts of troubles because he's a Christian. He's been slandered, forgotten, dishonored, impoverished, beaten, and imprisoned. And the Corinthian church, this fledgling church living in a wealthy and educated city, much like our own, they're looking at Paul and they're thinking, you're not exactly a great advert for the Christian life. You seem so extreme, Paul. You seem to be out of your mind about this Jesus bloke you keep talking about. So can't we just opt for a safer version of Christianity, a less vocal version of Christianity? Can we stick with the more popular aspects which will float well in our culture of Corinth and distance ourselves from the more embarrassing bits, and distance ourselves from Paul? So in this letter, which is really emotional, it's really heartfelt, the apostle is seeking to be reconciled to this church that he once planted. Because he fears that they're abandoning him. Worse, he fears that they're abandoning his good news. And so he needs to persuade them, much like we need persuading today, that the risk of following Jesus is worth it. So if you're up for this, just over the next few moments, I want to share with you why all Christians and why the Avellino family, why Kate Reuser, why they've chosen to enter this hazardous journey, why they've chosen to send their children on this hazardous journey, why they're not out of their minds. And the two reasons we're going to see today. The first one is this: with Christ, we get a new start. And secondly, with Christ, we get a new job. But let's focus on the new start. Would you look down with me, chapter 5 and verse 13. If you close your Bibles, you need to open them up again. page 872. And look with me, chapter 5 and verse 13. Everyone got one? Verse 13. Paul writes of himself, "If we are, quote, out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us." Literally in the original language, Christ's love controls us. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, if you're here today, perhaps for the baptisms, and you're sort of new to Christian things, Paul's language here might surprise you. This might not sound very attractive. I mean, who wants to be controlled by someone else? Who wants to live for someone else? But just stop and think about it for more than 30 seconds and you realize that actually all of us are controlled by someone or something else. If you ask me what is the greatest TV drama of all time, I'll tell you is this. It is Breaking Bad, up on the screen. Hands up if you've seen Breaking Bad. If your hands aren't up, you must watch this show. It is superb. It's about a bumbling high school chemistry teacher called Walter White, who discovers, first episode, that he has terminal cancer. He only has months to live. And so, realizing he needs to care for his family once he dies, he starts cooking the drug, crystal meth, in order to prepare for their future. At first, he just does this to pay the medicine bills and to set up his family financially. But as time passes, Walter White gets addicted to the power his new job brings him. There's one particular scene where we see Walter White in a cancer ward, I think getting chemotherapy, and he's sitting next to a younger patient strapped up as the drug's being pumped into his arm. And this young man he's sitting next to is really scared. And this young man starts unloading on Walter all the things his illness has taught him. This young man's learned to let go control of his life. And he says he's learned to accept that his plans aren't God's plans, but he needs to trust God's plan. And Walter White, listening to this, has absolutely none of it. He hisses at him. He says, "That's just stupid. Never let go control. Live life on your own terms. Till the day I die, who's in charge? Me. That's how I live my life. I'm in control." The irony is, and it's brilliantly edited, the irony is in the very next shot, we see Walter working in an underground meth lab being monitored on CCTV by his homicidal drug boss. He's not in control. He's not in charge. The thing which Walter White thought would bring him freedom actually ends up controlling him. It ruins him. It ruins his marriage. It ruins his family. It ruins his society as his excellent crystal meth goes out into the area where he lives. And one of the reasons why this TV show has been so popular is because Walter White is so relatable. He's not this great sinister villain, to begin with at least. He's just a normal husband and father. But his story is relatable because it shows how all of us have this same desire within us to live for ourselves, to live my life, my way, without God, without anyone else controlling my decisions. Now, on the surface, again, that sort of autonomy, that might sound like freedom. But we all know that human selfishness can lead us into the deepest and darkest of holes. It ruins marriages. It ruins homes. It ruins society. But the worst of all, it ruins our relationship with the God who made us and he gave us everything good to enjoy. The Bible's word for this, we're going to see it later in our passage, the Bible's word for this is sin. And it's that letter I in the middle of the word sin, which is so telling. Sin is where we live with me in the middle of everything. As Walter White discovered, sin promises so much, but in the end it delivers so little. I hope you're persuaded all of us are controlled by someone or something, for better or for worse. But the Christian, if you look down again at verse 14, the Christian chooses to be controlled by Jesus instead. Look at verse 14 again. It says, "For Christ's love controls us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. Live for him who died for them and was raised again." I love it when we have baptisms, because we always interview the people up front who are getting baptized, or maybe their parents. And I love hearing something of their story. And I find it really telling, as we interviewed Miss L and Unita and Kate and Darren before the service. It's really interesting the sort of things they say, isn't it? I find it fascinating. Here are intelligent, competent people, some of them at the top of the game in their world. And yet to be a Christian is essentially to say, I'm not in control. Jesus, you're in control. Now, what would make intelligent people like that want to relinquish their independence and say, I follow Jesus? Well, the answer here in verse 14 is that they're won over by Christ's love for them. If you've never really understood the Christian message, let me just boil it down for you. It says, our Creator, seeing how we've ruined this world he's made, our God, seeing how we've become enslaved to sin and selfishness, I in the middle, well, he didn't just leave us to our own devices, being alienated from him and from each other. No, out of his abundant mercy, an extraordinary love, our God entered our world. Our selfless God entered our selfish world. He chose to relinquish control by taking on a human body like our own. And then he willingly went to the cross, taking on himself our sin, taking on our ruin that we deserve. And there he died, so that literally anybody can be reconciled back to God. Even me, even you. I just love the way Paul puts it down in verse 21. If you skim down to verse 21, do you notice how Paul puts it there? He writes, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a story told some years before the American Civil War kicked off, and a Yankee from the north, from New York, was traveling down south, and he visited New Orleans in the south. And whilst he was in New Orleans, he came across a slave auction happening in this grand hall in the middle of the market square, and he noticed that a young woman was on the auctioneer's block. She was about to be sold to the highest bidder. Because of her age, because of her beauty, because of her skill in working, she was attracting a large number of bids. But just before the auctioneer landed his hammer, this New York Yankee threw up his hand and declared this most outrageously high bid, far more than anyone was expected to pay for her. After the auction, he made payment for the girl, and he agreed that he would then collect her from her housing the very next day. This he did. And as he opened the door to meet this girl, it was obvious to him that she had been crying throughout the night. She was afraid to leave all that she knew, to go off with this new master, this new stranger from the north. But to our shock and to our surprise, the Yankee handed her a piece of paper declaring her freedom He said, I've bought you so that you might be free. She did not expect this. She said, you mean I'm free to do whatever I want? He says, yes, you're free. You mean I'm free to say whatever I want? Yes, you're free. You mean I'm free to go wherever I want? Yes, you are free. You are free. And with tears of joy, she said, then I choose to go with you. And that she did. You see, it was Christ's love which freed Kate Reuser and the Avellino family from sin. And it's this same love which now controls them. They don't want to live for themselves anymore. They don't want to live alienated from God and facing eternal ruin. They don't want to do that. Instead, what do they want? What are they choosing to do? They want to live for Jesus. Why? Because he died for them. And he was raised for them. I guess this is where the Christian voyage is different to that of Sir Ernest Shackleton. See, those sailors faced enormous risks, didn't they? Without any certainty of success. But followers of Jesus endure the risks, knowing that their future is guaranteed. With the resurrected Jesus as our captain, we know that whatever happens to him, will happen to us. We are reconciled to God. And that means we're going to be raised to new life with Jesus because we are united with him. We're baptized into him. So if you're new here today to Christian things, let me encourage you not to judge today by appearances. I appreciate it's a rather grisly November day. It may even be drizzling when we head outside for the baptisms. But I know what this is might not look very impressive, but Paul assures us that despite appearances, something extraordinary is happening. Would you look down at verse 16? He writes, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. A story is told of a traveler who was traveling throughout South America. He was an explorer, I think. And he came across this rather remote village in the mountains. And he noticed that the villagers had tied up this beautiful eagle to a post just outside the village. I think they tied it up to scare away vermin or something like that. But this explorer is horrified by this act of cruelty. And so he offered to buy this eagle off the villagers. They thought he was an idiot and they took his money and were quite happy with the exchange. And this explorer, he as soon as the money was exchanged, he went over to this eagle and he untied it, expecting this eagle to stretch out its wings and to soar into the sunset. Instead, though, the eagle just kept on walking round in the same circle it had always done. It was free. The eagle was free, and yet it had lived so long in captivity that it still behaved as though it were enslaved. It didn't believe it was free. I think the challenge for those of us who've been following Jesus for years and years and years is to believe that we really are a new creation, and to regard ourselves as a new creation. So after you spent years, I don't know, enslaved to sin, to addiction, to certain patterns of thinking, it can be tempting to believe that those things are forever who we are, that those things are our identity, that I am a victim of abuse, that I am a drug addict, that I am that sin, which I did at that party. Or to put it a different way, if you spent your years doing everything really well and excelling at everything, it can be tempting to believe that your accomplishments are your identity. I am my job title. I am my pay packet. I am my 2.4 children. And we make those things our identity. But no, Paul says that the person who's trusting in Jesus, they need to regard themselves differently. You are a new creation. You've been given a new start with a new master. So that means you don't need to, like that eagle, just keep walking around that same post, enslaved to that old way of thinking, enslaved to that old way of living. You are free. You are no longer in slavery. You are free, as we heard in our kids' slot. And really, this is what baptism is about. I've got a diagram on the screen. It's a picture of, we have the next slide up. It's a picture of us dying, our old life, the old way of living, dying with Jesus, and then being raised to new life with him. The old is gone, and the new has come. So that means, friends, we don't have to keep living that old way anymore. We're not free to keep living that old way anymore and keep thinking that old way anymore, because we've been given a new start with a new master. But this is the final thing I want us to see. We're not just given a new start with a new master, we're also being given a new job. Would you look down at verse 18 with me? Chapter 5, verse 18. Paul writes this: "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." When people start following Jesus, I think it's kind of natural for their friends and family to kind of ask questions of them. That they're wondering, well, my friend or my brother or sister, now they've started following Jesus, is this going to negatively impact my relationship with them? Might we become alienated or separated somehow because they've got this new master with this new start? Is this going to impact our relationship negatively? Well, you see from these verses, God's desire is that the very opposite thing happens. When someone is reconciled to him, reconciliation then becomes the Christian's business. It becomes their job. The Holy Spirit transforms the Christian so that they become more caring sons and daughters, so that they become more considerate siblings, so that they become more compassionate friends. Wherever there's sin, the Christian seeks forgiveness. Wherever there's ruin, the Christian seeks restoration. Wherever there is discord, Christians seek peace. But here's the irony. As Jesus and Paul personally discovered, being a peacemaker is a hazardous job. It's a dangerous job. It puts you in collision course with people who do not want peace, either with God or with others. Jesus' gospel, his good news, is incredibly offensive to anyone who wants to, like Walter White, remain in control. And when you hate that message, it's tempting to shoot the messenger, shoot the peacemaker. I recently read the story about John Perkins. I read an interview with him. He's been a church pastor in Mississippi for decades now. But in February 1970, he led some students in his church on a peaceful march against racial inequality. After this march in February 1970, a number of students were arrested and beaten up in police cells by the police. As their pastor, John came to collect them, and he was told to wait outside in the car park by the sheriff. He's expecting the students to come out to him. But instead, a whole load of police officers came out and they beat him within an inch of his life. And worse, they even made him clean up his own blood off the tarmac before they then beat him some more. In this interview, John describes how these officers, he describes how their faces were twisted with hatred. And while there's no question at all that John was being abused and dehumanized, he noticed at that moment that these men who were beating him were also, they'd also been dehumanized by evil. The very thing that they turned to for a sense of power, for a sense of control, it was warping them to make them less than human. And that night, as John was slipping in and out of consciousness, he prayed this. He prayed, "God, if you'll let me get out of this jail alive, I really want to preach a good news that will heal these people too." And that's exactly what John has done for the rest of his life. John knows he's a sinner. He's been reconciled to God. And so he's made it his life's business to reconcile sinners to God. And in his congregation now are, in fact, some of those men who beat up him and those students. It's a remarkable story of forgiveness and reconciliation. As I close, I'd love us to each ask ourselves how we intend to respond to this message of reconciliation. Because according to verse 1 of chapter 6, it seems there are only a couple of options. It's a binary choice facing all of us here this morning. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul writes, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says," and these are the verses Laura took us to earlier, "in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." I'm sure you've all heard of Duncan Bannatyne. He's the health club owner. And for many years, he was a star on Dragon's Den. When I watched Dragon's Den decades ago, he was the grumpy guy, wasn't he? Before they got Deborah Meaden to come in and sort of play that role. And in his autobiography, he describes an encounter he had with God in Romania. He was visiting an orphanage, which was run by Christians. And he saw there in that orphanage, in the poverty there, something of Jesus' ministry of reconciliation. Now, Duncan is a hard Scotsman. And yet, here's what he wrote. If you'd forgive the lengthy quote up on the screen. I won't do the accent. It would be offensive to all our Scots here. "For me, the tears came at about 10 o'clock that night. I went outside and found a quiet place at the side of the house. I couldn't stop the tears. My face was wet. My nose began to run. I was a mess. I had no choice but to let the tears flow, and they just kept pouring out of me and wouldn't stop. After many minutes, I began to get the feeling that I wasn't alone. It was there and then that God said, 'Hello.' I felt that I had been consumed by this presence, that something had completely shrouded and taken hold of me. It was unmistakable. I know who had come, and I also knew why. It wasn't a spiritual thing. It was a Christian thing. And I felt I was being told, 'You've arrived. Join the faith. Be a Christian. This is it.' It was profound, and I stood there stunned, considering the offer and thinking about what it would mean. I knew I wanted to keep on building my businesses, and I wanted to keep on making money, and I also knew I wanted to carry on doing all the things I wasn't proud of. So I said, 'No, I'm not ready.' And God disappeared." I don't know what you make of that story. But it's clear that Duncan Bannatyne wanted to keep control. He feared the risks associated with following Jesus. And to this day, I don't think Duncan Bannatyne has been reconciled to his creator. It seems, if I can quote Paul in verse 1, it seems he received God's grace in vain. But wonderfully, there's another option here. If you look down at verse 2, and quoting that passage which Laura quoted earlier from Isaiah, Paul says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This offer of peace and reconciliation is literally open to anyone here this morning. You may have heard this Christian good news for the very first time today. This is for you. If you ask Jesus for favor and freedom, he will give it to you. If you ask to be taken out of sin and brought to freedom and forgiveness, he will now, today, give it to you. And I know this is a big reason why the Reuser family and the Avellino family have invited you here today. They don't just want you to support them in their decision to raise their children in the faith. They want you to be reconciled to God. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So will you give this a go? Will you open your hearts to this good news? Will you take up this offer? I want to just give us a moment to think about that as I invite the band up. And just consider, how are you going to respond to this message? Are you going to accept this offer of reconciliation, or will you receive God's grace in vain? That's the choice before us. As we consider that, let me pray. Father God, we praise you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that though we've spent so much of our lives consumed by a desire to maintain control, to live with ourselves in the middle, thank you that we have a Savior who did the opposite of that, who left heaven for us, who selflessly set aside his power and willingly went to the cross that we might be reconciled to you. Thank you that you love us this much. I pray, Father, that all of us here today will be reconciled to you. We thank you for these children being baptized in a moment's time. We pray that they never know a single day without Jesus being their Lord and their Savior. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.